Take your Bible, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever offended somebody? Duh. I can tell you that my life is full of damage that my mouth did to people. That's why a lot of times I'm afraid to say things that I think sometimes need to be said, is because throughout the years that I've been in church, been a Christian, throughout the years that I've been in the ministry, been a pastor here, there have been times when I've had to sit down with somebody and say some very, very serious things to them. And you never know how some people are going to act. You think you might know somebody. You think, well, I think I can say this to them, and I don't think they'll get too upset over it. And I've learned that there are just some buttons that you can push on a person. And some people make it easy to offend because they are easily offended. It's like they're looking to be offended. And believe it or not, there are people in this world who have a victim's mentality. They're not happy unless they can talk about, oh, woe is me, so-and-so did this to me, and I'm in bad shape, and I am terrible. And they do that to get people to notice them for some reason. That's just how some people are. But like I say, over the years, I've had to sit down with people and say things that maybe they didn't want to hear. And sometimes, man, God has grace, and people will say, Pastor, thank you for saying this to me. I need somebody to tell me what I'm doing, so because I want to do right. And I have found that no matter what size church you have, and no matter the makeup of that congregation, there's always somebody in it that they can amen just about everything you say in a message. But when you sit down with them privately and say things to them, and it's not that I, you know, do this in front of everybody, you say things to them privately, and they get easily offended because it's the thing that they're guilty of the most. And believe it or not, I think this is easy to believe, some people just like their sin, and they don't want to change it. And over the years, I've just been hesitant saying things that a pastor should say to people and deal with issues that a pastor has to deal with, simply because I've had so many people in that situation get offended and get mad, and then they leave, and all the work and all the labor and all the effort that you put into them was gone. But I have also, at times, said the wrong thing to people. I saw Kenny yesterday. Kenny is Linda Toomey's son. And I saw him yesterday, talked to him a little while. And I remember years ago, Linda Toomey had just come back from a doctor's visit, and she heard some pretty bad news, and she told me about it. And I said something to her that just didn't sit right with her, and I deeply offended her. And I spent all day crying and praying and just beating myself up over that. And finally, late that afternoon, early evening, I was trying to reach her all day to apologize. And finally, she called me and accepted my apology. And I don't think I ever did that to her ever again. So I know that I am fully capable of hurting people, offending them. In a situation where I have to deal with something from the Scriptures, or I have to read the Scriptures, or I have to preach what God tells me to preach from the Word of God, if an offense is made and all I've done is given you the Word of God and given you what God says, I cannot apologize for that offense. I shouldn't. And I shouldn't have to. But in the case where I do something, or I fail to do something, and it's something that I should have done or should not have done, I've had to apologize to a lot of people and ask their forgiveness. Some people never apologize. They hurt people's feelings, they do it deliberately, or they do things and their actions and their life and so on. They just don't care what everybody thinks or says. They don't care how many people they hurt. They don't care how many people, their lives they destroy. They don't care. It's all about them, and they're going to do what they want to do and please themselves. And people like that almost never try to make things right. Almost never do, because they never apologize for anything. And I can tell you, as a Christian, that's not the way to live. Somebody say amen. Back me up here. It's not the way to live, and it's not the way to be. Because if you cannot admit a fault to another human being, it tells me that you won't admit a fault to God. And God is the one you've really got to worry about. Because you might be able to live without somebody else's forgiveness or mercy on you, or somebody's compassion on you. You might just not care enough to say, I don't care what they think. I don't care. I don't need them. But I'm telling you, you're going to run into a place, even if it's at your death, you're going to need God on your side on that day. I guarantee you that. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness. I call Him my personal defense attorney. He's the one who stands before God and all the stupid things I do and say, Father, I forgave him. He's forgiven. His sins are remitted. His sins are gone. If you look in the book, they've been blotted out by my precious blood. And he is justified now in the sight of God. And God accepts that. And so I'm glad to have Jesus. And I'm telling you that if you want to live life hurting everybody around you's feelings, and destroying relationships and tearing things down and so on, if that's how you want to live your life, that's fine. But I'm here to tell you that when you die, you're going to need God on your side. Because the devil won't do it for you. Amen? Amen. Now I want you to think about that. And I don't know what to call this sermon yet. Enmity with God or reconciliation with God. But reconciliation is the word that I had in my mind. And I'm going to take you, it should be a very short sermon, but I'm going to take you the long way there. Duh. Amen? Romans 8. Got your Bible open there, Romans 8, verse 5. First of all, and I'm just going to read this and start the message. We'll pray here in a minute. First of all, if you are not born again, if God has not sanctified you, cleansed you, if Jesus has not washed away your sins, if you have not confessed your sins to God, if you have never made an attempt to reach out to God in prayer and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. If you've never done that, if you do not have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, guiding you, taking you to the Word of God through Scriptures, and your life is a perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. If that has not happened to you, you can say what you want to about God. You can say, well, me and God worked out our own deal. I can go hunting and fishing. I can go shopping. I can do whatever I want to on Sunday. I never go to any church. I don't trust churches. People in churches are hypocrites. And so I don't go to any church. But me and God have our own thing worked out. I'm telling you, you don't. You don't. There is no such thing as a private salvation in the Bible. Jude wrote of what he called the common salvation. That means the way that I got saved is exactly the way that you get saved, and everybody, and the richest man on the earth and the poorest man on the earth, that's how they all have their born-again experience with God, is that they are truly born again. There's only one way of doing it, a common salvation. And you don't have a private deal with God. You made that up in your mind. And more than likely, the devil stood as a sort of a counterfeit God to make you feel good about that deal that you made, but it's not real. You are, the way the Bible describes, at enmity with God. What does that word mean? It means that there is a broken down, non-existent relationship between your Creator and you. He's not talking to you. He's not going to help you. He is not going to give you a free pass so that you can enjoy heaven for all of eternity and yet despise Him and His presence in your life all of your life. You are at war with God. And I promise you, at the end, God will win. God will win. And you will be in the long line of people who God has been at war with from the Old Testament all the way to now. God always destroyed His enemies, and they are now, right now, in hell, burning in agony and in torments. And that's where you're headed. So Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And that's your flesh. In other words, you will do everything that pleases you. You will do everything that you want to do, regardless of how it affects anybody else in your life. You are set to do what you want to do, no matter how many people you hurt, no matter how many lives you destroy. You're going to do what you want to do. And you think nothing of anybody else, especially God. So he says, "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In other words, we mind the things of the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind, the way we think, is enmity against God. And if you didn't really understand the word enmity, surely you know what the word against means. You are not on God's side, and God is not on your side. And you are enemies. And as long as you persist in living a life of sin, living a life of disobedience, living a life that where you just decide, "I don't want God, I don't want no preacher telling me what to do, I don't want to live these stupid Ten Commandments, and I just want to do what I want to do," then I'm telling you, God's not on your side. And you are going to need God on your side. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." See, it's the mind that wants to commit adultery, even though God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's the mind that wants to steal from others, even though God said, "Thou shalt not steal." It's the mind that covets things that our neighbors have that we shouldn't have. And it's enmity against God. It's against God's commandments. It's the mind that does that. It's the mind that will not worship God, that will not keep Him first in their life. It's the mind that does that. It's the flesh, carnal mind. It only seeks after itself. "It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." I could ask you this morning, would you be willing to do something that pleases God, or what, in your opinion, pleases God? Now, I've asked this question before congregations before. In fact, I asked it one time in front of preachers. What do you think pleases God? What do you think God is looking for? And one preacher said, "Obedience." Obedience is nice if we can do it. I've never met anybody that could. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the Faith Hall of Fame, it says that by faith Enoch was translated. That means he went to heaven without dying. And it says in verse 6, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." So God knows better than to look for obedience from us. So what does He look for? Faith. Are you going to believe what the Bible said? Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, you could say, "Well, you know, I'd go to church, but I'd be a hypocrite, just like them other hypocrites down at that church, and I don't want to be that way. So I'm going to wait until I get my life better, and then I'm going to start serving God. Then I'm going to go to church." Who in here, you were at your worst when God saved you? Raise your hand. It doesn't work that way. You're never, ever going to get better by yourself. It's not going to happen. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Remember what I said God does to His enemies? Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And herein lies the circle that we're looking at today. We're going to start here and we're going to probably end here. Is that while we are enemies, it was God who reconciled us to Him so that we would no longer be the enemies of God. Father, I ask Your blessings on this message. I ask Your blessings, Father, simple blessings on a simple message. It's something, Lord, that the Scripture just says, this is the way it is, and we accept that it's that way. So, Father, open up our eyes and our hearts. Do, Father, what You're going to do with the message of today. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's look at more of this enmity issue. In fact, I don't have this in my notes, I don't think. If you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, the first time the word enmity is used in the Scriptures is in relation to the situation where when the devil, the serpent, went into the Garden of Eden and tempted Eve. Eve then ate of the fruit that God told him not to do it. It's like telling kids, listen, you kids better not be in there jumping on that bed. If you jump on that bed, I'm going to beat you half to death and I'll beat the other half if you cry. So you tell them, don't jump on the bed. 10 minutes later, what are they doing? Jumping on the bed. Why? Because she told them not to. Well, Mom and Daddy told me not to do this. It must be fun. Let's find out what this is. So God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. God had a reason for it because He knew it would be death to them. They did it anyway. And so it was the serpent that tempted them. And so in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt thou go. Isn't that something that snakes crawl on their belly now? And they eat dust, because that's what they're doing. When their tongue comes out, they're sampling small particles that are in the air. That's their way of smelling. They eat dust. Shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. In verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is Christ. The seed of the serpent, Matthew chapter 13 tells us, is all of the people in the world who choose to follow sin instead of following Jesus. So those who are at enmity with Jesus Christ are those who are following and doing exactly what the devil tells them to do. Between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent bruised the heel of Jesus while He was hanging on the cross with those nails in His feet, I believe. The bruising of the head of Satan also took place not only at the cross, but Paul said in Romans chapter 16, may the God of heaven bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God's going to give us victory to do it one of these days. Say amen. Amen. If you ever wanted to get back at somebody, hold off and wait till you can get back at the devil. Amen? Now Ephesians chapter 2. Look at there. Verse 12. The Bible says that at that time, and we're going through Ephesians on Sunday night, and we've learned that in Ephesians chapter 2, it's always a comparison between how everybody in this church used to be and how people are now when they chose to follow Jesus. When they chose, they said, God, I want to be born again. I want a new life. I want a new name. I want newness of life. I want my sins forgiven. I don't want to die and go to hell and face Your wrath. I want to be in heaven. So that at that time in your past, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That verse is addressed to whoever has decided that they don't need God in their life, they don't need church, they don't need a Bible, they don't need Christianity, they don't need to pray, they don't need to ask for forgiveness, they don't need any of that stuff. And I've seen people and met people who even in their darkest days, when me or somebody would go to them and say, hey, can I pray for you? Can I read some scripture to you? They shrugged it off and say, I don't need any of that stuff. What a poor man. What a poor person. Who when they're offered the best help that God has to give, they deny it. But now in Christ Jesus, they have no hope and they're without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He, Christ, is our peace. He's the one that makes it possible for me to have peace with God. He makes it possible. Without Christ, it wouldn't be possible. And here again, this goes to that deal that people say they make with God. I made a deal, doesn't include Christ, doesn't include His blood, doesn't include the cross. It's just a deal that I made with God. But yet the Scripture says that without Christ there is no hope and there is no deal. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. There it is, there's that word. The total, all-out war that you are waging against God and that God has waged against you. And again, God will be the victor. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile, here's that word reconcile again. That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. God says, not only have I done away with the war pact that you and I have against each other, not the, what do they call it, the declaration of war. Not only have I done away with that, I am promising you I will never reinstate it again. Somebody say amen. You're not only saved, you've got hope that it's going to continue and get you into heaven. In verse 17 it says, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. James chapter 4, verse 1. I'm trying to move through this because I got a lot of scriptures here. But I want you to get this idea of what reconciliation is and why you need it. So if we look at what we've looked at already, you take all these verses and you apply them to how God sees you in a lost state, how you might be seeing God in that same state, pretending that you don't need religion, pretending you don't need Christ, you don't need a Bible, you don't need a church, you don't need prayer, you don't need to change your ways, you don't need to stop doing certain things you're doing, you don't need any of that. Take that and apply it to relationships. People. Loved ones, family members, husband and wife, children and parents, parents and children, neighbors, co-workers, people you see at the gas station, people you meet at Walmart, or any situation where by something you said, something you did, something you didn't do, you offended somebody, they hate your guts, and you have the mentality, well, they just need to get over it. It's all their problem. They don't like what I did. Well, that's on them. And again, there's people like that who spend their whole life offending people and they don't care. Hurting people and they don't care. Destroying somebody's life and they don't care. There are two types of murderers who end up in jail. I met one in Nashville City Jail when I was in Bible college. I told you this story. I prayed with a man one time who was in the Nashville City Jail. This is 1987, the year Lisa and I got married. And when he lifted his head up after praying to God, tears in his eyes. And I asked him, I said, "How do you feel?" He said, "Man, it's like a shot of whiskey." I'm going, "Okay, I'll take that." He probably didn't know anything else. And I talked to him. I prayed with him again. I showed him some more scriptures. And I said, "Just out of curiosity, what are you here for?" And he said, "Murder." I thought about that man. I think about him every time I preach about him and pray for him, because I don't know if he's still alive or not. But there was a man sitting next to me who had killed somebody and he was sorry for it. He took a man's life and he took that man or that woman or whoever away from everybody that loved that person. And he destroyed it simply by stabbing or choking or firing a bullet. And then there are people in jail who've killed people and they don't care. And you can't make them care. Nobody can. And I'm here to tell you, they are an enemy of God. And in the end, God's going to win. God's going to win. So everything that I'm saying to you, I want you to apply it in both areas. Offending people. Not that you necessarily have to murder somebody in order to experience this, mind you. But the way we offend people, and the way we hurt people, and the way we do it, sometimes we don't mean to. But sometimes we do it on purpose. And then to live like it doesn't matter, and to live like you don't care, and to live like those people just need to get over me. I can tell you, if that person thinks they have a good, healthy, strong relationship with God, I'm here to tell you they don't. So in James chapter 4, he said, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Notice James now, he's speaking directly to the relationship issue. How we are toward other people, how they are toward us. Husbands, wives, parents and children, children and parents, so on. "Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members?" You see, when we lust after things in this world, generally, when we gratify or fulfill that lust, we are inevitably going to hurt somebody in the process. Think about what I'm saying and how true that is. Let's say that you want something that somebody's got so bad that you just wait till the back's turned and you steal it. Does that not hurt them? Let's say that you decided that you're going to be with some other mate for a night. Would that not hurt the man or the woman you're with? Would that not hurt the woman or the man that you were with and their family? Adultery, all it does is make victims. So he said, verse 2, "You lust and have not." Reminds me of Mick Jagger's songs, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." He was interviewed about that back in the 60s, and I won't tell you what he said, but he was vulgar, very vulgar in the meaning of it. So, in other words, he had lust that he sought all of his life to gratify, and he didn't care who he hurt, who he damaged, who he destroyed, in order to fulfill his lust. He did it. And you think at his age now, he's all about apologizing to everybody? He's a rock star. Rock stars don't apologize. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So take that and apply it now. You hurt somebody. You damaged a relationship. You did things that were wrong. And you never try to make it right. You won't have a right relationship until you seek it. That works with people and it works with God. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And if you think that there is a connection between the word enmity and enemy, there is. They both come from the same root word, meaning practically the same thing. If you are at enmity with God, you are an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, God then is an enemy to you. Because of that relationship that you have with God as being an enemy with God, or because of that relationship with somebody else in this world that you have offended, that you've hurt, enmity exists, you are an enemy to them, and now you will face the condemnation that comes along with it. So Romans chapter 5 again. Let's see, were we there a while ago? Romans 5? Yeah, we were. So we're going back to Romans 5 in verse 16. The Bible says that not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. I'm not going to go into a long thing about explaining that, but I want you to follow with me. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Now, think about what was said here. How many times did Adam disobey God in the Garden of Eden? One time. And you might say, well, I only hurt him once. I only did it once. Man, what's the big deal? I don't understand the big deal about it. Sometimes once is enough. Why would you think that once is no big deal and give yourself leeway to do it again and again and again? Why would you think that? Because once is enough. Once with God. One sin with God brings condemnation. So is the gift. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, you offended God once, now there's enmity between you and God, between God and you, and yet by one man, Christ, who died and rose again, we now can have that offense removed so that God is no longer our enemy. You know how God sees you after the offense is removed? He sees you like He sees His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, He calls us sons of God. Somebody say amen. Yeah, you can clap once. Therefore, verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, now you know this verse, don't you? Say it with me. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That means if you have sinned 12 billion times in your life, God's got 40 billion forgivenesses for you. And you'll never run out of them. How many think you can sin 12 billion times in a life? Well, I better not raise your hand. But if you can, God's never done forgiving. In fact, His mercy is infinite. You just keep adding zeros, like the people that make our money do. Right? Just keep adding more money to the people. That's all they need. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I have a little example to show you from the Bible how God organized the Bible in relation to sin and grace. Remember that verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now sin abounds because of the law, the Old Testament. The law says don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we did it, so we are living in an abundance of sin. So in the Old Testament, the word sin is mentioned 336 times, but grace is only mentioned 39 times. But in the New Testament, because of Christ, sin is only mentioned 112 times and grace is mentioned 131 times. That's sin abounding and grace abounding much more. Because of who? Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I'll give you another minute to write that down because I came up with that. 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So in other words, I can't boast about being forgiven. I was forgiven by God. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, the Old Testament, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the Old Testament, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Is not the New Testament plan of salvation better than the old one? Amen? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, reconciliation. One of the greatest feelings in the world that far exceeds the feeling of being in love, the feeling of having a full stomach after a meal, the feeling of being first place in a race or a contest of some kind, the feeling of winning the lottery, a feeling that far outweighs any feeling that this body can produce and be satisfied with, is the feeling knowing that the person you offended forgives you. And now, there's no more offense. There's no more sin. And I'm here to tell you, those people in this world who have chased down life's pleasures, fulfilled the lusts of their eyes, lust of the flesh, fulfilled, gratified those things in their body, I'm here to tell you, there's no greater feeling in the world than knowing that your sins are forgiven. The reason why you may not believe that is because you've never experienced it. I have. And I'm telling you, there's nothing better in this world than that. Let me hear God's people say amen. So, in the Old Testament, this is Leviticus 8, it deals with the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest was to take two goats. One was called the scapegoat. I'll tell you about that in a minute. The other was the goat for sacrifice. Moses and Aaron would take their hands and they laid it on the head of that goat and discharged the sins of Israel for a whole year to the head of that goat. And then that goat was slain. His blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, upon the horns of the altar and so on. And reconciliation and forgiveness was given to the people of Israel for 1 year only. Christ's blood has the ability to not only forgive us for a year, but forgive us forever. Amen? So it goes into the law and it talks about all this. I'm not going to read all this. But if you notice there in verse 15, Moses is to take the bullock for the sin offering, sacrifice it, take the blood, sprinkle it upon the horns of the altar, and then take the blood and pour it at the bottom of the altar and sanctify it to make reconciliation upon it. In other words, the pouring out of the blood, and that blood represents Christ's blood, the pouring out of that blood is what brings reconciliation between the people of Israel and God. God is not going to be their enemy. God is not going to punish them for their sins. Their sins have been covered. They've been poured out. The blood has been applied. They now no longer are living in a state of God's wrath and condemnation. Now they are forgiven. And so, the question that I have for you is, when Moses is doing all of this with the blood, he's taking the goats and one of them gets killed and the blood is applied and so on, who is Moses reconciling? He's reconciling the entire nation of Israel. He's reconciling them not to himself. He's reconciling them to God. And there's a reason why I bring this up, because it's going to play into what I'm going to read you here in a little bit. I'm trying to move on, but I want you to understand this. You've heard of the scapegoat, have you not? Here's where that word is a Bible word, and that concept is a Bible word. Because what they did was, with one of the goats, is they took that goat, and to him was laid the punishment for sins. And they would take that goat outside of the camp of the Israelites, and banish him to the wilderness. That goat, had to bear the suffering and the punishment and the responsibility for the sins of all the people of Israel. Which then is the picture of Christ, who is our scapegoat. It was your sins, but Christ took the punishment, the shame, and the reproach away from you. Picture it like this. Let's say that, Megan, I'm going to pick on you. I'm picked on you. Your mom and dad ain't here to defend you, so I'm going to pick on you for a minute. Let's say that Melissa goes to Megan to get her hair done, and Megan steps out for a minute, and Melissa's kind of looking around, and she finds a bag of heroin. That's terrible, isn't it? And so, just about time she finds it, she hears the door open up to where Megan fixes hair, and it's a Festus police officer coming in for a haircut. Melissa takes the bag of heroin and hides it, because she loves Megan. She don't want anything to happen to her. And somehow, some way, the police officer sees it and takes it from Melissa, puts her in handcuffs, takes her to jail, charges her with possession of heroin. And Megan goes to visit Melissa in prison and say, "Why are you doing this?" And the only answer she gets is, "Because I love you." Melissa doesn't say, "I'll do this if you promise you'll never do this again." She didn't say that. Her only answer is, "Because I love you." And here is Melissa, who is willing to take her punishment, her shame, her reproach, her being caught away from her, and put it all on herself and suffer whatever prison term she would have gotten. She takes it all on her, and the only answer, the reason why, is because I love you. Who would do that? I don't know of anybody who would do that. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Do you not understand that the world hates Jesus? And do you know why? They can say, well, I don't like the religion. Or they can say, I don't like Christians. Whatever. They can say whatever they want to. But I think the real reason why they hate Jesus is because He bore our reproach. And Jesus is like, I don't care if they hate me. I love you. And He was willing to be our scapegoat and take on our charges and our sin and our responsibility and our punishment. He was willing to take that on Himself. And the only answer that we get is, because I love you. Yeah, hallelujah. Whew. Now back in Romans 5, verse 8. That God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Who's Him? Christ, the scapegoat. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ stood in your place to take. Who should have received the lashes that Christ received at Calvary? Who should have received that? Me! Who should have been thrust with a crown of thorns on their head, the spikes sticking in there, the sting of death? Who should have received that? I should have. Who should have been hanging on that cross, dying as a punishment for the sins that I committed? I should have been. But it was Christ who did it. And the only answer we get from Him is, because I love you. Romans 11, 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid! Romans 11, so He's talking about Israel. So Romans 11, 11, He says, I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Do you not understand that God gave up His people, Israel, the Jews, and put them aside so that you, a Gentile, could be reconciled with God. And the Bible calls Israel God's son. Israel is like a picture of Christ. Israel took the shame and the reproach because of their disbelief. Christ took our shame and reproach so that we would not be at enmity with God. Romans 11, 15, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them but life from the dead? Ephesians chapter 2, here we are back in Ephesians again. For He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So now, instead of God being in opposition to you and ready to fulfill His wrath upon you, the enmity has been taken away, the declaration of war has been nullified, and now there is peace. If you look on YouTube, you can see this. What happened in the streets of New York on the day that they declared that the war was over in Germany during World War II? What happened in the streets of New York and all across America? What did they do? Woo! You know why? War's over. War's death. What did they do? The same thing when Japan went on to the USS Missouri and signed that surrender, articles of surrender there on the USS Missouri. I like that. When Japan surrendered to the United States and they declared peace in Japan, there was a party going on. And I'm here to tell you, there's no better feeling than to know that you're no longer at war. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I want to stop here. I don't think I'm done yet. But I want to stop here because I don't want to miss the impact of this message. I want to ask you a question. Have you been reconciled to God? Are you at peace with God, or are you fighting it? And you know what? Whatever sin you're in, you know what you do when you fight against God and you have that guilt on you, that feeling on you? You double down on the sin. You think, well, maybe I'm not drinking enough, or maybe I'm not getting high enough, or maybe I'm not sleeping around enough, or whatever it is your deal is. People tend to double down on sin to try to stop the problem that sin created to begin with. And who in here would raise their hand and say, well, it worked for me? No, it got worse. I'm here to tell you, there's nothing like being forgiven. And especially those who have done pretty rotten things. The worse the sin, the better the reconciliation is. The Bible gives an allowance of divorce for those who have cheated on their marriage. And some of the greatest things I've ever seen in life is not necessarily a divorce, even though sometimes it's necessary, but when a husband or a wife who's been offended in that marriage says, I forgive you. I forgive you. There's nothing better than that. Nothing. Those of you who are at war with God, won't you give up? Just give it up, because you're not going to win. God always wins. Always. And if you're here listening to my voice, you're online listening, or you're going to watch this later on, I am encouraging you. Christ made it possible for you to make peace. You're the one that's got to want it. God is willing. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Are you willing to make peace with God? Don't worry about, well, I don't know if I can stop sinning. If I become a Christian, I gotta give all that stuff up. I don't know if I can give it. Don't worry about it. Raise your hand if, when you got saved, God helped you with all that sin stuff to help you overcome it. Raise your hand. See that man back there with that cane back there? He's a drunk. He's an alcoholic. He was good at it too, better than anybody. He'd drink you under the table. Ruined his life. But he's forgiven. God washed it away. It's over with. War's over. Nothing better than that. That's better than being drunk. Amen? Let's bow our heads.